Alrighty, I forgot to put in the newsletter this week that we're back in the Gospel of Matthew. So I'm sorry about that, but for the next few weeks, please bring your Matthew journals along because we are re-entering back into Matthew. And this week we are re-entering in the middle of, well, not the middle, sort of towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 17 to 20 we'll look at today. And we just want to reorientate ourselves. It's been a while since we started the Sermon on the Mount, and there are some things that we need to be reminded of here, that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount serves as a calibrating correction of first century ethics. And really Jesus is emphasizing he is more concerned about a heart response than externals. That's the key thing that he seems to be driving in on. He wasn't concerned about outward conformance to by ways and actions, but about a heart response to the law of God. We've noted that in the start of Matthew 5, you've got these blessings, these beatitudes. Beatitudes is the Latin word for blessing, and not commands, but they're there to show what God does in a believer's life. They remind all disciples of all ages that God blesses us before he makes any sort of demands of us. And that's what the blessings are, like, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked about that. The blessing there is the fact that you realize that you're separated from a holy God and you need to cry out in repentance to him. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And we have things like, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Peace is a fruit of righteousness. It's given to us by the Lord. His Spirit dwells within us and develops that fruit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. So they were the blessings of what Jesus was talking about when it comes to being a follower of Jesus. Some of the blessings are future tense, some of the blessings are present tense, highlighting the fact that we live in this tension of the kingdom is already, but not yet. Right? We have some kingdom blessings right here and now as we fellowship together, but there will be blessings to come in the future as the Lord wraps up things. Don't you look forward to that day? As we get called home and he wraps up this earth with fire and judgment and brings in and ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. You know, the sermon's ethic throughout these chapters of chapters 5, 6, and 7 remains the ideal goal for all Christians in every age. But it's never going to be fully realized until Christ comes again. And that's the beauty of it. In Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, Jesus starts touching on the fact that this is what you should look like if you are a follower of Jesus. He talked about being salty saints, right? Salty saints, and that had the idea of we need to preserve the things of God. We need to have flavor to the world in which we live because of our faith. And along with being salty saints, we are to be saints that show our light. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. As a follower of Jesus, we are light bearers, light illuminators. The text here says that your life should be such a life that those who don't know God will see what you do and glorify God. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing, isn't it? And that's part of living for the kingdom. Part of living for the King is to be light of the world. We know Jesus is the light of the world, and we are reflective of that because we've placed our faith in him. So now we're up to this part of the sermon. We're up to this part here where it's the major statement. All this really is just an introduction. And now we're getting to the heart of what Jesus wants to talk about. And I start thinking about the context of this, and I'm thinking that as Jesus has ministered through this area of Galilee, I'm not quite sure how many years he's been ministering at this point in time, but I think it's early on in his ministry. I think there's been some dialogue going on amongst the crowds about, Jesus doesn't follow the law. He doesn't believe in the law. He doesn't believe in what Moses has written. He can't be, because he's not doing the things we see the Pharisees and the scribes do. I think there's this overarching context here where the people are looking to Jesus and saying, you're not religious enough. Your externals aren't showing through. And I think at this point in juncture in the sermon, he addresses this issue very strongly against the culture. So let's read the text. Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what we have here, I think in verse 17, is firstly, Jesus is answering the question about what do you think about God's law? What do you think about the Old Testament? That's why he states, I have not come to abolish that law and the prophets. The law was understood to be the commandments given to Moses at Sinai. And then Judaism separated former prophets and later prophets into categories. And prophets, generally what they would do is they would proclaim to a people who were sinful that they were contravening the things of the law. But Jesus right here states quite clearly that the law was authored by God. The Old Testament scriptures are preeminent in his thinking. I haven't come to abolish these things. I haven't come to tear them away, to take them out, but I've come to fulfill them. You see, it was considered that the law was composed of three parts: the moral, the judicial, and the ceremonial. This was considered how the law was broken up in the first century. And those who read, interpreted, and applied the word of God in the synagogues were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were two groups of people that would explain it, so to speak. The ordinary person, the ordinary fellow in the street who was read in the synagogue, who participated in temple worship and learned the Old Testament law from teachers and rabbis, that's the only way he would learn it, from the teachers and rabbis who were steeped in religious traditions. The role of the average person was simply just to believe and obey what the official teachers taught. They had no opportunity or authority to question, doubt, or challenge their views. And so, you know what the scribes and the Pharisees did, because they looked at God's law and realized it was an impossible standard to meet. They would make up their own traditions that were easier to keep than the law. They started distorting God's truth through tradition. They're not the only folks that have suffered that over the years. You think about the catalyst of the Protestant Reformation. That battle was all about the principle of Scripture alone to determine practice, not tradition. It was about saying that Scripture alone was the ultimate authority in a believer's life. Because you know what tradition shows us? That man reduces God's standards and elevates his own. Putting his own false standard of self-righteousness. So that's what we have. We have Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day trying to move away from the truth of Scripture through tradition. But remember, Scripture is authored by God. Scripture is authored by God. It's His direct revelation to us, and Jesus affirms that. The law was also affirmed by the prophets. God's revelation to the prophets was an extension of His law. It's clear that the work of the prophet was to preach the law of God. And we also read in this verse that the law is not to be abolished, but Jesus Himself is going to fulfill it. It was going to be fulfilled in Christ. And I love this as we look through the New Testament. If you move over to Luke chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke, on the road to Emmaus, we have these wonderful words. Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Later on in verse 44, when He meets with His disciples, He said to them, "These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In John 5, another wonderful testament to the fact that Jesus is going to fulfill the law. John 5, Jesus tells us and says these words. John 5, 39. He's addressing the religious elite, and He says, You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Isn't that a sad statement? But the scriptures, Jesus testifies the fact that they bear witness about him. He is the fulfillment of the law. And finally, if you go up to Hebrews chapter 10, we have this wonderful statement. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus comes to fulfill. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament by being its fulfillment. He did not simply teach it fully. He did not simply exemplify it in full. He was it fully. Jesus did not come to simply teach righteousness and to model righteousness or a right way of living, if you want to know what that means. He came as divine righteousness. What he said and what he did reflected who he is. He fulfilled the moral law by being perfect in righteousness, i.e., he walked this life in a perfect way. He fulfilled the judicial law by going to the cross. See, the cross itself, when Jesus was crucified, that marked Israel's ultimate apostasy and their final rejection of the Messiah. Jesus warned in Matthew 21:43 that the kingdom of God will be taken away from the chosen nation. But you know, God in his grace, when you read Romans 9-11, says, he will restore and redeem and bring them back and graft them back in again. But meanwhile, the church is his chosen people. Chosen body of people on this earth. So there's no need for the judicial aspects of the law. And clearly he fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of the law, right? What was the ceremonial aspects of the law? That's all the sacrifices, all the offerings, all the things the nation had to do. He fulfilled those at the cross. The ceremonial law was ended there because it was filled by the perfect Saviour. There's no more need for the pictures and no more place for the symbols of the ceremonial law because Christ died for sin. Christ provided a way to be saved. So verse 17 is all about the preeminence of Scripture. Verse 17 is about the preeminence of Scripture. Verse 18 is about the permanence of Scripture. Jesus uses a term here which is, he uses it 31 times in Matthew. For truly I say to you. It's a strong, emphatic term. It's an intense affirmation. You also get it in John's gospel, right? We're probably more familiar with it in John, where we have the double whammy. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Truly is the Greek word called amen. And what he's saying here is, I say this to you absolutely, without qualification, and with fullest of authority. That's the type of statement we have here that Jesus is saying. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota nor a dot will pass from the law until it all is accomplished. No other statement made by our Lord in his ministry on earth has more clearly shown his view of God's eternal word. He affirms that Scripture is verbally inerrant, totally without error, in the original form in which God gave it. And this is an important point because this is the battle we face today. You may not be aware of it, but we face the battle of the Bible, right? Who's experienced that? Who's experienced when you've slipped into a conversation, well, the Bible says this? Who's experienced the backlash of that? I think we all have, right? But this is critical, and this may not even be in a conversation with people that do not know Christ. This may be inside the church. When you say the Bible says, and there's sort of a murmuring behind it, well, I'm not sure if I agree with the inerrancy of Scripture. You see, this point of inerrancy was one of the key things, key statements of the Reformation. It's one of the key things that split the church in two from Catholicism into Protestant beliefs. Martin Luther, in his famous speech in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, said this: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me." Luther understood the importance of the inerrancy of Scripture. In this statement, his bold assertion declares that the Bible is his ultimate authority. And today's world, the battleground on which we face most of our battles, where Christianity is fought, is on the attack against God's word. And these attacks will continually focus on the fact around the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. You see, people try to undermine Scripture's authority in three ways. Firstly, by appealing to tradition. Let's look again at John chapter 5. John 5, 39 and 40. I've read that. We won't look at it again. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. You refuse to come to me that you will have life." So what was happening there is Judaism was applying a whole lot of tradition that was one or two steps removed from truth. The second thing we do is we elevate reason above revelation. And this assault came clear in the 18th century with the rise of the Enlightenment philosophy. The liberals would judge the Bible by the measure of human reasoning alone, assuming that if what the Bible says disagrees with what they consider right or think, then the Bible wasn't relevant. So placing reason above revelation. And thirdly, rejecting the Bible's sufficiency. The Bible is sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter tells us that. I reckon this battle here about Scripture's authority and the Bible's sufficiency rages more inside the church than outside the church. I'm so thankful that we spend time in God's Word unpacking it, understanding it, realizing it's sufficient for all areas of life. Since we start putting other things in the way of that, like psychology or other social sciences, the Bible becomes less sufficient. But the Bible is sufficient because that's what God's Word tells us. It's sufficient for all things that pertain to life and godliness. What don't we understand about the word all? So that's the permanence of Scripture. Not one iota or dot will pass from the law until all of it is accomplished. An iota or a dot, a small mark representing a part of language. I mean, King James puts jot or tittle, right? Which were Hebrew marks. But all of God's word will not pass away until it's all been accomplished. And then we move to the next area, which is the pertinence of Scripture. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's a negative and a positive here. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus declared that he came to fulfill and not diminish or disobey the law. And in this verse, he declares that citizens of the kingdom are also not to diminish or disobey the law. You have the negative consequence that if you take one of the commandments, and you notice here that Jesus says there are ranks within the commandments. Some commandments are less important than others, right? Actually, if you go, I'll give an example of that. If you go over to Matthew 23, this is where Jesus really gets into the Pharisees and scribes. He pronounces woes upon them. And if we read one of the woes, verse 23, Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. It's a nice way of describing somebody, isn't it? Jesus doesn't pull any punches here. He says, okay, this is who you are. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Now, obviously, somewhere in God's law, it says you need to tithe these herbs, right? You tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. So Jesus reflects that there are some commands that are not so important as other commands, but all commands are still important, right? We get that. He talks to the Pharisees and said, you're tithing herbs. That's not as important as thinking about justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And then he says here, as a disciple, as a follower of Jesus, if you start relaxing even the minor commands, and if you start teaching others to do the same, that's not a great place to be. You'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You will be in the kingdom, which is probably a positive, but I don't know where you're going to be in the kingdom, but you're going to be called least because you have taken the truth of Scripture away from the person you have taught. And then on the positive side, he says, but to those who teach them correctly, they'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's be folks that teach correctly. Let's be folks that know God's word, that take all of God's word, the least commands and the greatest commands, and apply and teach and encourage. So that's the pertinence of Scripture. And finally, we have the purpose of Scripture. He uses another, "Truly, truly, I say to you, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's an interesting thing to say. So what's he really driving at here? I think Jesus is addressing the false teaching that salvation can come by self-effort, because that was the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. He teaches that that sort of righteousness, or that sort of pursuit in life to be holy, the sort of pursuit that comes from the Pharisees and the scribes, will never be sufficient to gain entry into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. In this culture, there were two types of scribes. There was a civil scribe, like a public notoriety, we'd call them, and an ecclesiastical scribe, or someone who would scribe for religion, for the synagogue. And that particular scribe would devote their time to study of the scriptures, and they'd become the primary interpreter and articulator of the word. But what Jesus often shows throughout the Gospels, that this particular body of people failed and missed the profound spiritual intent of Scripture. They missed it. They read it, they studied it, but there was no heart. It was an academic exercise. There was no yielding and repentance to God. There was no saying, "I'm a sinner before a holy God and I need to repent of a sin and have a right relationship." There's none of that. It was just an intellectual knowledge of understanding jot and tittles, arguing over minutiae, arguing over fine points of the law. It's what the scribes prided themselves in. And on the other side were the Pharisees. And they had great confidence in their self-centered way of righteousness. It's interesting, I found this quote in one of the study guides I was using, and it said, the Jews had a saying, if only two people go to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. Isn't it quite humorous? Maybe we have the same saying. If only two people would go to heaven, one would be a Baptist, and one would definitely not be a Pentecostal, but anyway, one would be a Baptist. Don't know about the Brethren. Maybe a Presbyterian, maybe. I don't know. But that's the sort of, you know, silliness there is there. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were so completely convinced that God was obligated to honour their devotion and their works. You see, the standard that these Pharisees taught was external. Matthew 23, again, in the middle of these woes, gives us an opportunity to understand this. Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and then the outside also may be clean. The Pharisee was looking at the external, never at the internal heart change and transformation that's required. Another standard that they placed was a partial standard. We talked about that with the tithing of, they thought tithing of mint, cumin and what have you was far more important than righteousness, justice, and faithfulness. So they were partial in what they did. And they redefined it. They put laws upon the law. They did this well. They put fences around everything you had to do. They redefined it to make it very man-centered. It's much like the neo-Orthodox and liberals of our day. The scribes and Pharisees took biblical terms and redefined them to suit their own human perspectives and philosophy. You think about the history of indulgences inside the Catholic Church, right? That falls into that very quickly. Redefined it. The theology of purgatory. No such thing in the Bible, but it's there as a tradition. And don't be surprised, as Protestants, we do the same. We'll base our own traditions above God's word. We'll redefine things. And above all, are self-centered. These were the standards that the Pharisees brought out. They were self-centered. They were there to make themselves look good, make themselves look holy. But what gains entry into heaven? That's the key question, right? What gains entry into heaven? Jesus says, the way of the scribes and Pharisees, unless you exceed that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what exceeds that? It's clear that the Lord requires genuine righteousness, genuine right living, real holiness that far exceeds anything human and only exists in a heart that is redeemed. Only exists in a heart that is redeemed. And this righteousness is the righteousness that only God can give. And this righteousness comes through the one who fulfills the law and the prophets. This righteousness comes through faith in Christ alone. This righteousness comes through Christ alone. There's no other way of salvation. There's no other way of obtaining righteousness. It's only in and through Jesus. He is our righteousness. Now, I've quoted this verse quite often from this platform in the last few weeks. But it's so clear on this topic. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, i.e. fulfilled in Jesus himself, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What a wonderful statement that is. If you want to have righteous living, if you want to have eternal life, all it comes down to is faith in Jesus. Because he is our righteousness. For we're all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Oh, what beautiful words for the soul. God justifies us by his gift of grace. For it's by grace you have saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And this grace gift comes through redemption that is in Christ. He redeems us. He justifies us. He grants us his righteousness. And as a result, God's wrath is appeased against us. by the blood of Christ, which is received by faith. So the righteousness that God gives comes in a person. It comes in the one who has fulfilled the law. The one who has accomplished it, not abolished it, accomplished it by his own life. The righteousness that God gives comes through Christ alone, by faith alone, as a gift of God's grace alone. And I love this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Meditate on this verse this week. It will provide you great joy. But because of him, it's because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The Pharisees and scribes were boasting in what they had put up to become righteous. Righteousness comes through Christ. Sanctification comes through Christ. Redemption comes through Christ. So folks, let's boast in that. Let's boast in the fact that Christ is our all in all. And one of the ways we can do that is simply to share these simple elements together. I invite the stewards to come up and we will dispense these shortly. So you just come and sit in the front seat, guys, and we'll get ready to share in communion together. This is a response, right? And I want to think about this as we take these simple elements. You know, the ceremonial law ended because it was fulfilled by Jesus. The reality had come. The pictures and symbols had no more purpose. On the final Passover night of our Lord's life, he instructed new symbols to commemorate his death, the bread and the wine. You see, as we read through the New Testament, we find out that Aaron was the first and foremost high priest of the Old Covenant, but that could not compare with the great high priest of the New Covenant, Jesus. Aaron entered the earthly tabernacle, but Christ entered the heavenly. Aaron entered once a year, Christ once for all. Aaron entered beyond the veil, Christ tore the veil in two. Aaron offered many sacrifices, Christ only one. Aaron sacrificed for his own sin, Christ for the sins of others. Aaron offered the bloods of bulls, Christ his own blood. Aaron was a temporary priest, Christ was an eternal one. Aaron was fallible, Christ infallible. Aaron was changeable, Christ unchangeable. Aaron was continual, Christ is final. Aaron's sacrifice through the way of the ceremonial law was imperfect. Christ's sacrifice was perfect. Aaron's priesthood was insufficient. Christ is all sufficient. None of the offerings could compare with Christ. The burnt offering spoke of perfection, but Christ was perfection incarnate. The meal offering spoke of dedication, but Christ was himself wholly dedicated to the Father. This peace offering spoke of peace, but Christ himself is our peace. The sin and trespass offerings spoke of substitution, but he is our substitute. From Genesis 1 through to Malachi 4:6. The Old Testament is Jesus Christ. It was inspired by Christ, it points to Christ, and is fulfilled by Christ, and is seen in the simple feast we do every week.